All right, well, we are teaching through the book of John right now. We're just going slowly chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 10 right now. We did the first half of chapter 10 last week and the second half of chapter 10 this week. You can open up there. It's on page 896 if you're using the house Bible. And our verses this morning are verses 22 through 42, although really I'm just going to take the first half of those about. And then I'll tell you what we're going to do with those verses. All right, so follow along with me. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." We're going to stop there. So, this is a typical kind of dialogue that we see in John. We've seen many of these, where Jesus is confronting the Jewish leaders, and they're having this debate, and specifically they're having this debate over the identity of Jesus. And in the past conversations, Jesus has hinted at who he is. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but it wasn't quite clear in some of their minds. And so they ask him point blank, "Who are you?" And he tells them. And specifically, the key verse that we have this morning is verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." And they understand what this means. They understand that he is calling himself God, and so they pick up stones and are ready to kill him for blasphemy. Now, here's what I want to do with this passage. I want to use this passage as a jumping off place to talk about the Trinity. I have felt like it would just be important if we backed up and had a more general discussion about the Trinity, especially as we prepare to move forward and we hit John chapters, say, 14 through 17, I think to have an overview is going to be important. And so I want to talk about the Trinity. And the Trinity is a pretty wild idea that we Christians believe. This idea that God is one, there's just one God, and yet there are three distinct persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Lots of big words in there. But that's the overall summary of what you, if you are a Christian, claim to believe. Or we could just go to this kind of famous shield that you may have seen before, where it shows the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they're all God, but they're not each other. And so there's this strange, wild, somewhat incomprehensible idea here. And it is said to be one of the core aspects of our faith. Now that has not gone without challenge or even ridicule. Let's go to Robert Greene Ingersoll, a famous agnostic from the 19th century. He said, "Nothing could be more idiotic and absurd than the doctrine of the Trinity." Or more recently, we could go to Richard Dawkins. And he says, mockingly, he says, "God is simultaneously himself and his son and a ghost." Makes sense. Or more extensively, This is a popular blogger. He's an atheist named Adam Lee. He says, like other religious doctrines, the Trinity bears all the hallmarks of an idea invented by men. Men who could not come up with perfect solutions to the logical problems in the system they had created, and so instead tried to paper over those problems to prevent people from examining them too closely by warning others in advance that this is something they should not expect to make sense. Such irrationality should be rejected by all thinking minds. It has never brought us anything of benefit. The light of reason points the way to a better path if only we are willing to follow it. And those are the criticisms from non-religious people. And of course, the same kinds of criticisms come from religious people. Most of the offshoots of Christianity that have challenged historical Christianity, they find their point of contention right here, beginning with Arianism in the early centuries after Christ to Islam, to more recent offshoots like Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all find their point of contention here in the Trinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. This is where historical Christianity is always challenged by both the non-religious and the religious. And because of that, I think as Christians, we can be a little embarrassed of this. And it's not something that we really want to lead with, this idea that God is one and he is three. And so we can kind of tuck it back into a little corner and not really talk about it. I think that is a huge mistake. I think this is so core to our faith, and not only is it core, it's beautiful. And I want to convince us of that this morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, first of all, we're just going to try to convince ourselves that that this is what the Bible says. The Trinity, that's what the Bible says. And so we're going to go through a whole bunch of verses here, and we're going to try to establish that the Bible actually says this. But after that, we're not going to just leave it as this kind of academic, theoretical idea. We want to talk about the implications of the reality of the Trinity, because they are enormous. And again, they are beautiful. And I think when we see the Trinity, when we see God for who he is, it stirs something in us. It's compelling. It's moving. But first, let's go through more of that kind of the academic work. Is this what the Bible really says about God? And I believe that it does, that the Bible says these five things. God is one. The Father is God. The Son, Jesus, is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all distinct persons. This is what the Bible says. And I just want to go through each of these five points, although some of them I'll go through very briefly, especially the first two. I'm going to spend most of the time on the third one, that Jesus is God, especially since that's what the book of John is saying over and over again. So we'll spend most of our time on that third one, but let me go through each one of these very quickly. So first of all, God is one. And this is pretty obvious. With just a superficial reading of the Bible, we see that God is one. We could go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. This was a famous statement that was repeated often by the Jews. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so the initial statement, kind of declaring who we are as a people, we say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or we could go later to the prophets, Isaiah 45. God is speaking. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." Pretty obviously, God is one. This Judeo-Christian faith is obviously a very monotheistic faith, and we see that over and over again in the Bible. Our second point, the Father is God. Again, this is pretty clear, so I'm not going to dwell on it. I'll just give one passage, 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So clearly God is one, and God is spoken of as the Father. The Father is God. But let's next go to this one, where the Son, Jesus, is God. And I want to make several points underneath this one. First of all, there are clear statements in the New Testament that demonstrate the deity of Jesus. We could go back to the beginning of our book, the book of John, and see the first verses there. These are the famous ones. John 1:1 and 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It seems pretty obvious. Okay, the Word was God, and then the Word became one of us. He became a man. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. We could also go to some more subtle statements in the New Testament that I think are just as powerful. So Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this confession, Jesus is Lord, that is used in many different places. You're making a declaration, Jesus is Lord, but there's much more to that statement than we might see at first glance, I think. I'm going to just read a couple notes from my old study Bible that I had in college. And these are the notes about this statement, Jesus is Lord. This affirmation, the earliest Christian confession of faith, used in both Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 12, was probably used at baptisms. In view of the fact that Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Septuagint, which is the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the name of Israel's God, Yahweh, it is clear that Paul, when using this word of Jesus, is ascribing deity to him. Okay, that's the word. Lord, in Greek, it's the same word used to translate Yahweh. Second note, the word Lord, Kyrios, in Greek, is used approximately 600 times in the New Testament and is used for both God the Father and Jesus. And so when we see these kinds of statements, Jesus is Lord, saying Jesus is God. Second point, although the New Testament makes some of those clear statements, I'd say so does the Old. The Old Testament hints at the Trinity and specifically speaks of the deity of the Messiah. We'll start out in the very first chapter of the Bible. Genesis 1 uses some strange, unexpected language. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so very early on in this very monotheistic religion, the Jewish religion, you see God speaking in the first person plural. And this happens several times in the early chapters of Genesis. And we start to see little hints that God's a little different than we might suppose, that there's some form of plurality within God. We could also go to the messianic prophecies where the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, is predicted to be coming. And the way that the Christ is described in the Old Testament is pretty striking. Let's go to some of our famous Christmas verses. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. And so there's going to be a child, a human child, who would be born, but he would be called God with us. Again, in this very monotheistic faith. Seems very blasphemous. But this child, the Messiah, or the Christ, would be called God with us. Or maybe even more striking, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we see that the coming Messiah was going to be called these kinds of terms. And we see that this is not just something that the New Testament writers made up or later Christians made up. No, we see this, at least partially, in the Old Testament as well. Point number three, under the Son, Jesus is God. Jesus is given titles and roles reserved for God. I'm just going to fly through a bunch of these. But we see names given to God, and we see the same names given to Jesus throughout the Bible. Let's start with the first and the last in Isaiah 44:6. God says this, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. But later in Revelation 1:17, it says, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he said, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. He takes the same name used for God, the creator. Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible, God, of course, created the heavens and the earth, but later in Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Every knee and every tongue. Isaiah 55, God says, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Well, the same thing is said in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy One, Hosea 11:9, God says, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And later, the same kinds of terms are used for Jesus, Acts 3:14. But you deny the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murder to be granted to you. The name husband, Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. But then in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I am, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, Exodus 3:14, the title that God gives himself is I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. But later in John chapter 8, Jesus takes that title as well. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am King of kings and Lord of lords. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is talking about God, and he says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But then later in Revelation 17:14, Jesus the Lamb is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And then finally, Savior, Hosea 13:4. God says, besides me, there is no Savior. But then, of course, in 2 Timothy 1 and throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the Savior, our Savior. And I could give you many, 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 many more examples of this kind of thing where God and Jesus take on the same names, the same roles, the same titles. Number four, Jesus receives worship. And he doesn't deny it. So Matthew 14:33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Same thing in Luke 24 or John 9. People come to Jesus and they worship him, and he receives that worship. Because of these things, and there would be much more evidence that we don't have time to get into, but we can look through the Bible and we can see Jesus is God. And we're told that in 1,000 different ways, that Jesus is God. So let's go to the fourth point. The Holy Spirit is God. And I'll make a few points on this one as well. Oops. Number one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are referenced together throughout the New Testament. There are many of these, what we'll call Trinitarian expressions, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spoken about together as a unit. Again, most famously, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But there are many more of those kinds of sayings in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is the common language of the New Testament. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it would be awkward here if the Holy Spirit was not God. That's the point I want to make. If we've established that the Father is God and the Son is God, if the Holy Spirit is not, then these kinds of statements wouldn't make that much sense. I mean, think about it. If you said, like, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Apostle Peter or the angel Gabriel, well, that just wouldn't quite work. No, that third member is God as well. Secondly, God and the Holy Spirit seem to be used interchangeably at times. I'll just give you one quick example from Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God." And it just seems like, okay, they lied to the Holy Spirit, but then they lied to God, and it seems like the same person. Thirdly, characteristics such as omnipotence and omnipresence are attributed to the Holy Spirit. So characteristics of deity are often attributed to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." We see this kind of omniscience from the Holy Spirit. Or Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So we can see that the Holy Spirit also is God. And then finally, our last point here in showing what the Bible says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all distinct persons. Now, we could share many passages here as well. I'll just share one. But these passages are scattered throughout the book of John, and we'll see many more as we go along in our series. But I'll just read this one, and we'll see the distinction between the three members of the Godhead. "But now I am going to him who sent me." I'm going to him who sent me. "And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's just interesting language there that Jesus is using. And we see three distinct persons that he references that are sending or going or being together with each other. So, this is what the Bible says. God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all distinct persons. The Bible does communicate, without using the word, it communicates the Trinity clearly. Now that we've established that, we've done that work to say this is what the Bible says, let's now think about what that means. What are the implications here? If this is the God that we worship. Now, I first want to think, I want us to ask ourselves, what comes to mind when we first think of God? Somebody said that's the most important thing about you, actually. What comes to mind when you think of God? What kinds of images come into your mind? What characteristics would you list? If somebody said, what is God like? What would be those characteristics that would first come out of your mouth? For many of us, we see God like this. This is the image we have of this sort of cosmic power. Okay, the cosmic, powerful creator ruler. And that's somewhat appropriate because that's who he is. He is a powerful creator ruler guy. Okay? And so he's that. But what if instead we viewed God primarily, fundamentally, as a father? And maybe more specifically, a loving fellowship between a father and a son. What if that was what came to mind when we thought of God? What if that was most fundamental in our minds? Now, I believe that there is a big difference between these two. Again, the primary thought that comes into your mind, I think there's a big difference. If we primarily think of God as that powerful ruler, unexpectedly, I think we end up with a distant and needy God. I think we arrive at a needy God because if he's primarily, fundamentally a ruler, he needs something to rule. He's got to create something so he can be that ruler. He's dependent on the creation. And maybe even more importantly, if he's going to love, he needs the creation. He's got to create it. He is somewhat needy. He's somewhat dependent on the creation, or maybe largely dependent on the creation, to live out who he fundamentally is. And I don't think we want that God. I think we want the triune God, who fundamentally, independent of the creation, is loving fellowship between a father and a son. And that changes everything when we see God through that lens. If God is fundamentally a father, he is one who begets, who gives life, whose nature is outpouring. If he's fundamentally that, his very nature, independent of the creation, is outpouring. Love of another is central to his very being. He didn't become loving. He didn't become sharing once the creation came about. No, he always was, eternally, fundamentally. That's who he always was. His love is not reactive, but it's creative. It's outpouring. It goes out. He's like a fountain, and it's cascading down. That's who he is. Love is fundamental to who he is. A loving fellowship, that's who he is. When we read the verse in 1 John that says God is love, this is what it means. He is love because that's who he has always existed as. This loving fellowship between a father and a son. And when we see that, it is beautiful. And it changes everything about ourselves and about God, who we see God to be. When he is the triune God, he is loving fellowship at its most basic level. In addition to that, there's another thing that I think we see in the Trinity, is that God, at his most basic level, is diversity within unity. Okay, diversity within unity. And that's important because I think that's what we all long for, actually. We're always trying to figure out how that works. Diversity becoming fully united. It's what we long for. It's what we see as beautiful. You know, think of the creation. Think of God's creation. And think of all the diversity within unity. Think of complementary colors. Okay, that God created colors to sort of mesh together. He created contrast in order to display who he is, because he's diversity within unity, and he's also very outpouring. And so you look around the creation and you see a lavishness. You see a gratuitousness. Like, it's unnecessary. But God brought about this amazing beauty that is diversity within unity. Maybe even a better way to think about it is harmony. If you think about harmony, you heard Sebastian and Courtney singing together, and the harmony is there. It's amazing. Okay, you think about different distinct tones melding together and forming something beautiful. That's even, that the whole's even greater than the individual parts, the sum of the parts. This is our God. This is the outworking of our God, that he is unity thin diversity. So we might ask, who is God? Well, who is this triune God? Number one, God is fundamentally a loving fellowship. And number two, God is fundamentally diversity within unity. And these are very important. Okay, if we have that non-triune single person God, we don't get these things. But these are the things that we want. These are the things that we're all craving. So what does this mean for us if that's who God is? Well, I think there's many, many implications for us as individuals. Number one, as those made in the image of God, we are designed for loving community. Yeah, that's why God created as he did in the early chapters of Genesis. When he created the man, and he put the man in this amazing garden full of beauty, and there was still diversity there, all the animals. But then he said in chapter 2, it is not good that the man should be alone. Because he was making us in his image. And there was going to be diversity melded together into unity. And that's what we were designed for. We were designed for loving community. And that should stir us, and that should make us think, and that should change our priorities in some way, that our priorities should be to always find ourselves in that kind of loving community, because I believe that's where we experience God. Secondly, and maybe similarly, as those made in the image of God, we are designed to be a distinct part of the whole. Remember, diversity and unity. Our world struggles to maintain both unity and diversity. Typically, unity collapses into sameness. We just got to make everything the same. But I believe that underneath the triune God, there is this wonderful, beautiful allowance for great distinction, diversity, while still being one. And that's where we should find ourselves. We are designed to be in that. The triune God allows for distinct things to be melded together into oneness without losing their distinctiveness, because that's who God is. And so we can be the body of Christ, for example. That's what's described in 1 Corinthians 12. The metaphor of the body is used, where we're all different parts and we play different roles, but that's not a bad thing. And we can come together because we're all part of the body. And we can live in an appreciation for the other parts of the body. We can appreciate those distinctives without just flattening them into sameness. And we can be united in that. We even have an appreciation for different roles of authority. You know, this is an interesting one. I'll just make a quick side comment on this. I think we see some sort of authority even within the Godhead. These are some things that Jesus says. First in John 5, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And also in John chapter 8, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And that's really interesting. I do nothing on my own authority, but just speak what the Father taught me. And we see these different roles of authority. That authority is something that is basic to God. It's not a bad thing. It can become a bad thing, obviously. But there's a goodness to it found within God himself. And I think when we see this, we can just grow in an appreciation for the way that God has woven together all the distinct parts here in order to represent himself in a sort of oneness. Thirdly, and maybe this is the big, most important one, since love for another is fundamental to God's nature, he wants to fold us into his fellowship. That's who he is. He's that fountain. His very nature is outpouring. His very nature is found in love of another. And that just keeps spilling over. Keeps spilling over. That's who he is. It's what he wants to do. And that's why we read passages like this. Again, I wanted to prepare us for these later chapters. I'm really excited to get to John chapter 17, really 14 through 17. Jesus says a lot of things like this. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. It's not dependent on the creation. This is why it's so important that the Son is eternal. He's always been. There's always been love. Always. Within God himself. There's always been love. And from the very foundation, before the foundation of the world. And therefore, Jesus is praying to his Father and saying, God, I want them to experience the same kind of fellowship that we have. I want to keep spilling over. Father, let's fold them in. And that's who God is. God desires to fold you into his fellowship. God desires us to be caught up in the love and joy that is within himself. And that's why he sent Jesus. Jesus came so that he could take us and wrap us up in that same kind of fellowship. In fact, that's why we send missionaries too. That's what Jesus said. He said, I am sending you, his disciples, just as the Father sent me. It's just going to keep going like that. Because God is an overflowing, his love is overflowing. It's been like that since for all of time. He's always been loving fellowship. Therefore, when we read this verse in the middle of John chapter 10, I and the Father are one, it is profound. It's compelling. You know, there are some verses where you could argue, yeah, this is the most glorious verse in the Bible. You can make that argument for a lot of different verses. But this is one. Given all the implications of this, and by the way, Ben, you can go ahead and come on back up. But given all the implications of this verse, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is saying loving fellowship is fundamental to God. It has always been there. It will always be, and it overflows. That's the nature of God. And so, when we think of God, what's the first thing that comes to mind? This distant, other, just cosmic power? Or is it a loving fellowship that desires to include you as well?